Last evening, we looked at the Battle of Jericho, and we saw how God's plans aren't always our plans, and how that just simply walking for 7 days around the city and then shouting and the blowing of the trumpets, that this huge city, the gates of the city fell, the walls fell, the people lost their battle, the Israelites took over the whole area. They went because God spoke to them and spoke to Joshua as their leader. He inquired of God. God spoke to him. He was obedient to God. Now there's another city we're going to look at here in chapter 7. It's the second city into the promised land. Last night we gave out two maps. One map to everybody that was there was the map of showing where all 12 tribes would be positioned in the country. And the second map was the three-pronged battle attack of going into central Israel, right across the Jordan River into Jericho, taking the south, battle plan number two. Battle plan number three, taking the north and controlling it. And Ai was the second city in their battle plan. It had heard of the destruction of Jericho, and so therefore it was very frightened, and those people were very concerned also. But there's some differences in the battle here. People are kind of haughty and proud and think they can do it on their own without the help of God and without seeking God. And I think one of the reasons that both of these cities are back-to-back in the Bible is so that you and I can learn how that we do things with the Lord and we do it the right way and we do it in prayer, we'll always be successful. We do it without the Lord and we do it on our own strength and our own energies, we're going to fail. And it's a simple story for us to see. Last night we did chapter 5 and 6. I'd like to look at the defeat of Ai in chapter 7. The children of Israel committed a trespass against the accursed things. For Achan, the son of Carmi, son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took of the accursed things. So the anger of the Lord burned against the children of Israel. Now Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is beside Beth Avon, on the east side of Bethel. And he spoke to them, saying, "Go up, spy out the country." So the men went up and spied out the city of Ai. And they returned to Joshua, and they said to him, "Do not let all the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and attack Ai. Do not weary all the people there, for the people of Ai are few." So about 3,000 men went up from there from the people, but they fled before the men of Ai. And the men of Ai struck down 36 men, for they chased them from before the gate as far as Shebarim and struck them down on the descent. Therefore, the hearts of the people melted and became like water. And Joshua tore his clothes, fell to the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord until evening, he and the elders of Israel, and they put dust on their heads. And Joshua said, "Alas, Lord God, why have you brought this people over the Jordan at all to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us? Oh, that we had been content and dwelled on the other side of the Jordan. Oh, Lord, what shall I say when Israel turns its backs before its enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear it and surround us and cut off our name from the earth. Then what will you do for your great name?" Now, what a shame that they turned their backs. That's what ultimately their sin was here, that they didn't really trust the Lord. They turned their backs on their enemy. I was trying to think here about this man, Achan. He's the person that causes the sin here. He took an accursed thing, Achan. A cursed thing was anything that Joshua had told them in the previous chapters. When you go to battle, don't take anything. You bring all the gold, the silver back to the, it'll be part of the national treasury. It'll help us build the nation. Don't take anything for yourself. And he took something that he shouldn't have taken. But I did a word study on verse 1 of Achan. He's the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah of the tribe of Judah. That's the lineage. He's a relative of Judah, who is the head of the tribe of Judah. But when you look at what their names mean in the Hebrew language, you can see a degeneration of generations, just like we're seeing in our country today and around the world. First of all, Achan means troubler. The man that causes the trouble, when he was born, his mom and dad named him Troubler. His father's name, Carmi, means my vineyard. His grandfather, Zabdi, meant endowment. And his great-grandfather, Zerah, meant rising. And his great-great-grandfather, Judah, meant praised or literally a praise to God. That's where we get the word Jew is a contraction of the word Judah, which means a praise to God. A Jew is to be a praise to God. And I looked at that in reverse, and I realized that it started out with a relationship with God, with Judah, and he was a praise to God. And then his son was born, Zerah, and he was called Rising, meaning because of the praise of his father to God, his life and his generation would be rising. And then Zabdi, his son, his name meant endowment. An endowment is like an investment into something. It's like a gift to a church. It's a gift to a college. It's a gift to a school. It's a gift to an orphanage. It's something that's worth a lot of money, and you can give it an endowment. And that gift will allow things to grow and go forward, but it should every year produce an interest that interest would support whatever work you gave the endowment for. So now we go from a praise to God to everything's rising and doing great till this next generation, the third generation, is an investment in the future and should always produce something. And then Carmi comes along. And his name means my vineyard. And that is a sign of possession. It's mine. It's territorial. My vineyard. And so the next generation is about me. And then it comes to this Achan after he's grown up under my vineyard, under this belongs to me, that he's a troubler. And he and his generation now get what they want and saw how their father got what he wanted, but now they do it through ungodly methods. And you can just watch just by the names of the generations, and you study the generations of the Old Testament, it just keeps going down and down and down and down. And we're watching that in our own society. Note that the sin that is here in verse 1, that the children of Israel committed a trespass, is recognized before the national defeat. Now, the difference between the trespass and a sin is a sin you can commit unknowingly. You can sin, and you didn't mean to sin. You just fell into the sin. A trespass is like going hunting. You go out into the countryside, you see a farm, and you know there's a lot of deer in that area in the forest, but all along the country road are signs, no trespassing, but you know you're going to go hunting, so you climb over the fence, and you go into the forest and do your hunting. Well, that's a trespass. You knew you weren't supposed to do it, and you did it anyhow, and that ultimately is sin, but a trespass is blatantly you did what you knew you weren't supposed to do. A sin you could commit without knowing that it was really a sin. So here we see that it's a national defeat that is brought to the country, but that God recognized the root of the defeat of the nation, and that it was that these people had actually turned against God and trespassed. So verse 3, they returned to Joshua, these men that had gone in and spied out the land. They said, "Do not let all the people go up, but take about 2,000 or 3,000 men. Go up and attack Ai. Do not weary all the people there, for the people of Ai are few." Notice that he had asked for a report. Go spy out the land. Tell me what you saw. But they came back with a commentary. This is very, very subtle. Some of you have found yourselves making bad decisions because the people around you give you commentary instead of report. As a leader, you have to be extremely careful when you're looking for the facts and you're looking for wisdom and you're trying to make a decision and you're leading people. You need reports, not commentary. The commentary was, you don't need very many people, just take about 3,000. They're giving Joshua a battle plan. He didn't ask for that. He only wanted to know what was in the city, what was around the city. He needed as a leader to know everything. Now think of people in your life that when you ask them a question, they are notorious for answering with commentary. Is the car in the garage red? Well, yes, it's red, but you know, you could probably call it a little bit maroon, but if you wanted to get a better color of red, you could, and they always take off on whatever you say to them, and it keeps building and building. It's commentary. And commentary got Joshua and the entire nation in trouble. Had they been just submissive and said all he asked for was a report, and he didn't ask us for a battle plan, and they had been submissive, and Joshua had been on the cutting edge, he would have said, "Thank you very much for your insight. Take 3,000. I appreciate your insight, but I just want to know what's going on." And he had stuck with the report, this probably wouldn't have happened. So you want to be careful. Wisdom, I have learned over the years, is listening with both ears to the questions you ask, and how people answer your questions tell you if they're lying or not, or if they're really in tune with what you're doing, especially if you're an employer and they're working for you. Because I will ask questions on the littlest things. I have $50 questions, $100 questions, $500 questions, depending on how much somebody's asking to spend. I ask questions at every level of when somebody wants to spend something. And I'll say, how about this, 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 and this. And if a person keeps asking me over a period of time and they haven't picked up that they should ask questions before they even ask me, it tells me they're not really leadership potential. And you want to ask questions. I know that you were trained in school to keep your hand down and don't be the kid that always asks the questions, right? And the teachers get upset with that. But that's a sign of intelligence. Joshua should have probed them for what was going on in the city. How do I seek God in prayer instead of accepting commentary? So it's just a little lesson that we can learn here. The difference between a report and commentary. Leaders have to be very careful to lead and not to be led. And here's a classic example that a report allows the leader to lead, but a commentary can influence the leader to be led. And that's what happens here. Joshua should have gone to God, and he didn't go to God like he did in the other battle. In verse 5, it said, the men of Ai struck down about 36 men, for they chased them from before the gate as far as Cherubim, struck them down on the descent. Therefore, the hearts of the people melted, and they became like water. They killed them on the run. They killed them in the back. They killed them downhill. Otherwise, the imagery is that they were below the people of Ai. Ai is running downhill. They have control over them. You can't fight very well running downhill, looking over your back. So they turned their backs, as Joshua said in prayer, to their enemy. And his concern was that all of the Canaanites would now hear that that was a freak thing that happened. Maybe an earthquake happened, and that's how Jericho fell. But when you go out in your own energies, you're going to find that you're not going to be as successful. There are those things that just fall into your laps. There are those business deals that maybe just come together. There are those personal relationships that just are really it, and they're things you've prayed about. And God brought them to you. When things start falling apart, you may want to ask, what is it that I'm not doing right? Not what is it that other people aren't doing right or what God isn't doing right. It's us. What are we doing that's not right? And we may find that the first deal we sought the Lord over and over for, and the second deal we didn't seek the Lord over and over for. The first guy you dated that was really a nice guy but got transferred to Yucatan Peninsula and blown away in the hurricane recently, you really sought the Lord for a friend like that. The second guy, you just said, well, I'm lonely and I'm going to go out on a date. And you're getting yourself in trouble that way. So here they are running with their back to the enemy. And you don't ever want to put your back to the enemy. In verse 6, Joshua tore his clothes, fell to the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord until evening, he and the elders of Israel, and they put dust on their heads. And when we get the attitude that everybody together seeks God, God answers. Now, he'll bless those that are seeking him. But when only a handful out of a multitude seek him, he's not pleased with the multitude. I've been studying the Old Testament a lot recently and looking at the prophets going to Israel, and I see we're right where Israel was as we finish Joshua and go into Judges, and we see at the end of Judges, before you go into Ruth, how sick the nation was before God brought his judgment upon it, and we're right there. And I love that these last ones we've had, these weeks of prayer and fasting, because hundreds of people really are seeking the Lord, and God is honored by that, and he honors those who honor him. So here we are with this running from the enemy. It humbles Joshua and the elders of the city, of the country. Note that the people's hearts melted. Yet, God never spoke like he did before the battle of Jericho. Their hearts melted out of fear, and they were sorry, and they were frightened because they were in defeat, but God didn't speak. In Jericho, he spoke, and he said, be strong and be of good courage. They'd forgotten that, and they didn't realize that their strength came. They thought, well, I can do it in my own strength. I'm really moving along here. But Joshua is humbled in this verse, and then the leadership is humbled. And that shows the great leadership abilities of Joshua, that the rest of the leaders are following him in a spiritual manner. In verse 7, Joshua's prayer tells us a lot. Alas, Lord God, why have you brought this people over the Jordan at all to deliver us? Oh, that we'd been content and dwelt on the other side of the Jordan. Oh, Lord, what shall I say when Israel turns its back before its enemies? The descent is coming down. Their backs are turned and backs turned towards the enemy. The image is not living up to their reputation. The reputation was, before they crossed the Jordan, that you people are powerful. Your God wins a lot of battles with you. Their image is not living up to their reputation. Their reputation was, you people destroyed Jericho, one of the oldest and strongest cities in the world. And now they turn and they flee from their enemy. Their image is not living up to their reputation. How important it is for your reputation and your image to be the same thing. Solomon said, a good name is rather to be had than riches and jewels. But if you're known as a Christian woman, is that your image? Is that your image? It may be your reputation. You're a Christian teacher, but is your reputation, but your image doesn't look that way. They talk about you in the lunchroom that, man, you yell at the kids, you're mean, you're ornery, you're hard to get along with. The image and reputation have to line up together. That if your reputation is you belong to God, your image should be the same thing, that you live for God. And that God's number one in your life. And you don't care about the things that could pull you away, that would break your heart to sin against God. How important it is for us to have the image and the reputation mixed up. The people of Ai, the image was, we're going to die. These people are fearless. The reputation was, their God is with them. They're people who seek God. But the reputation and image didn't mix when the battle came. They ran from them. So in verse 9, the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear it. They'll surround us. They'll cut us off. We won't be alive anymore. This whole group of Jews will be gone. Then what will you do for your great name? It is interesting, this prayer, with that question in verse 9. Then what will you do for your great name? He does acknowledge God has a great name, but notice that he's pressuring God. You can't pressure God. God, if you don't do this, I'm not going to church anymore. God, if you don't do this, I don't like you. God, how could you do this? I don't ever want to talk to you again. You know, you can't pressure God. But yet we think we can pressure God. And we have our little arm twisters. We pressure God's people. We pressure God's pastors. We pressure God's church. We pressure, you know, always working the deal with God. Don't try to pressure God. And Joshua is sounding like, you know, now what are you going to do about your great name? Putting the blame on God. Why would a loving God, why put the blame on God? God didn't do this. They did this. Secondly, you hear about lost faith in God. And that's putting the bum rap on God all the time. Well, I don't believe in God anymore. I don't go to church anymore. A lot of hypocrites in church. But I've never, in all the years before I was a Christian, I never met one hypocrite in a tavern or a bar, ever. Never. Never. Never, ever did business with a hypocrite, ever. Never, ever heard somebody tell me one thing and it was a lie. Ever. There are no hypocrites outside of the church. They're all here. You're not bad-looking people for hypocrites, but, you know, you'd think that the world was perfect and the church was the problem. But really, the church isn't perfect anywhere in the world. You're not perfect. I'm not perfect. The only difference is that we're forgiven and we've accepted the forgiveness. That's the only difference of us now compared to who we were before we asked forgiveness. Now, God with his power and us with a desire to change, he will change us. And we won't be the same people that we used to be. But if we don't have the desire, we'll still be the same people. The only difference is we've accepted his forgiveness. So if you're trying to live up to some standard beyond what God can do, you're probably a miserable, quote-unquote, religious person. And you're very critical of everybody, especially those that don't believe or read their Bible or go to church. But there are not, I don't like to think of my old days, but I can remember when I was a young guy and went to the parties and I met a lot of nice people. I beat a lot of nice people playing pool in the taverns when I was a young guy. You know, I met some nice people at the horse races and the dog races when I gambled. I met nice people everywhere. I've met some really mean people in the church and some really hypocritical people in the church, but that doesn't turn my faith from God. You see, this I've lost my faith in God is putting the blame on God for what men fail at. And that's a cop-out. That's just trying to get away from your responsibility not to live a life of sin, because it's like the devil says, okay, get mad at God today, throw your hands up in the air and say, I've had it with you, now go do whatever you want. You have no accountability. That's just a cop-out. And Joshua's saying with this pressure, what are you going to do about your great name? Is God responsible for their defeat? No. Is God responsible for your failures and my failures? No, because he's perfect. But if we would seek him and we stumble or we trip and we're doing our best to seek him, we then, instead of getting upset, want to say, what are you teaching me? I thought you said, march around Jericho and it would fall, and it did. And then I thought you said we could go on and take every part of the country and it'd be ours, and you said, wherever we put the sole of our feet, that belongs to us. And now we go to battle and you let us down. No, the big picture here is, God did say all of that. God did say, I will bless you. God did say it's your land. God did say you will have wells that weren't dug, cities that weren't you never built, that orchards that you never planted. You will have everything, and you will seek me, and if my word doesn't depart from your mouth, you shall be prosperous and successful. That's what he said. Otherwise, every step you take, you should acknowledge me. You should pray about everything. You prayed about Jericho, but you forgot to pray and talk to me about Ai. And here you are only two cities into the country, and you've got about 500 more to go. So what I'm trying to teach you here is, seek me every step of the way with your life. Does that make sense? Now, if I'm seeking him every step of the way of my life, then I cannot shake my fist at him. God hasn't let me down. He's not responsible for my failures, my setbacks. I'm responsible. Because he said, let my word guide you. My word is a lamp unto your feet and a light unto your path. If I'm not reading the scriptures and finding what I'm doing in the scriptures, I am going to be defeated. I am going to have setbacks. I am going to have failures. I am not going to prosper. I am not going to be a success because I'm doing it in my own energy. So I cannot blame that on God and say, oh, I'm not going to church anymore because God has made me a millionaire. And I told him I want to be a millionaire by the time I was 22 years old, or I wouldn't believe in him. You know, and we put these stupid things out there about, what are you going to do? Well, he's going to do what he's always done. He's going to be God. And he's going to sit there on his throne. And he's going to love people. I was looking on the web last week at the Horsehead Nebula. You ever looked at the Horsehead Nebula in a book or something in school? And the Hubble telescope has taken some phenomenal pictures. It's gotten so deep into space. But the Horsehead Nebula, which is the shape of a horse out in space, just the head of a horse, and that's why it's called Horsehead Nebula. But it's basically gases that shapes this horse's head. And around it are all these stars. And there's this one huge bright thing called Barnard number 339 or something like that. But it's actually part of a galaxy. It's a bright light that looks huge, like a huge star, but it's trillions of stars inside of one area in space. Or the Spiral Nebula, you ever looked at that? It looks so beautiful and sparkling like jewels, and it just spins like a spiral, and it's got a bright light in the middle of it. Well, the spiral is made up of galaxies and stars and trillions of stars, And I started looking at all these pictures of the Hubble telescope on the internet and saying, oh my goodness, how beautiful. And then that psalm came to me that God put the stars out in heavens with his fingers, calls them all by name. He's numbered each and every one of them. He knows exactly where they are today. And I tried to think that, okay, I'm out here in the middle of the Horsehead Nebula looking way back across the universe to little planet Earth, just one little speck compared to trillions of things. And then I started to look at the problems I was facing that day and I realized, it's nothing. I mean, it's just nothing. You made all of that, and I'm down here fiddling around, trying to get my Rubik's Cube to line up. You know what I'm saying? We just mess around with so many things, and God isn't responsible for our defeats. You know, in Galatians chapter 5:16, it says, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. So God tells us to follow him. Now, in verse 10, through verse 26 that we'll close with today is this interesting story that brought the curse of defeat upon the nation. One man caused the problem for the whole country. Look at verse 10. So the Lord God said to Joshua, "Get up. Why do you lie thus on your face?" Now, any of you that have teenagers, this is good for morning when they have to go to school. Just quote this verse to them. Joshua 7:10. The word of God says, "Get up. Why do you lie thus on your face? Israel has sinned." Notice national sin. "Get up and transgressed my covenant, which I commanded them. For they have even taken some of the accursed things and have both stolen and deceived. And they have also put it among their own stuff. Therefore, the children of Israel could not stand before their enemies, but turned their backs before their enemies, because they have become doomed to destruction. Neither will I be with you anymore unless you destroy the accursed thing from among you. Sin and transgression keeps us from integrity. Destroy the accursed thing from among you." Now, what is it that could be in your heart today that you've put in your own stuff, you've mixed it with your own, and it doesn't belong to you? What is there maybe from the world that is sitting in a drawer, sitting in a closet, locked up in a cabinet? It's worldly, it's in your possession. What is it that really doesn't belong in your home as one who has a reputation for being or an image of being, and yet this is in your home? What is it? The accursed thing. Now, on the other hand, we, as God-fearing people, need to take a righteous stand like Joshua. You're not going to have me with you much longer unless you deal with this issue. You see, the world is in the shape that it's in today because people have not stood for righteousness. The righteous people have turned their backs on unrighteousness and have run downhill away from the enemy instead of standing for righteousness. We've let abortion kill millions of little human beings under the guise of one word, choice. We've allowed people to push legislation about tolerance, but yet be intolerant about people's faith. We have not stood for righteousness. And Joshua says that if you will not stand for righteousness and confront this issue, then I'm not going to stay around with you. And maybe it's as simple as this. Who's in my life today that is influencing situations and people around me that is unrighteous, and I do not reprove them or rebuke them because they're powerful or they're influential or they have money or they're nice to me? Before you know it, those kind of situations lead you to being a slave, and that you now can be controlled and manipulated from the outside, and you don't want that. So Joshua says, this is it. "Neither will I be with you anymore. Get up, sanctify the people, say, sanctify yourselves for tomorrow, because thus saith the Lord God of Israel, there is an accursed thing in your midst, O Israel. You cannot stand before your enemies until you take away the accursed thing from among you." And a lot of times people have a situation in their life that they haven't dealt with, and it rots them. It eats away at them. 50%, I was listening on the radio yesterday, CBS News, or one of those talk shows, was saying that 50% of the patients in hospitals are psychiatric patients in America today. Half of them are in psychiatric situations, psychosomatic illnesses, way outnumber the real illnesses of people that are in hospitals and visiting doctors. It's all in the head. You see, there are issues that are accursed deep in your heart, that can start rotting away other areas of your life. And some of you sit here as full-grown adults, that your life has gone on into a situation where you've just limped through life because of something from 20 years ago or 30 years ago, and you've never dealt with the accursed thing, and you've missed life. What if we stood for righteousness in our own lives, let alone the world's life? But the church of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that is as sick and as polluted as the world itself, would stand for righteousness and repent. Imagine what God could do. Imagine how God weeps today. And it all goes back to this one statement in verse 7. Oh, that we had been content. Oh, that we had been content. If I had just looked back, if I had just been contented with what God has given me. Now, I'm a moaner, I'm a complainer. And, you know, I'm in pain every day. And this morning, I stand in the shower, the hot water on my back for 20 minutes or something, just try to limber up and start stretching. And this morning, I just said, I'm so sorry. I'm sorry, so sorry that I'm a complainer. I thank you that I'm walking, I'm talking, I can run, I can jump, I can do everything. I'm just in pain, big deal. Some people don't have any feeling, and they can't walk. Thank you, God, I'm sorry, I'm a malcontent. I'm sorry, please forgive me for murmuring. Oh, that we had been content with what God has given us. This is the family God has given you. This is the lifestyle God has given you. These are the things that you have that you've passed on your life since your youth. Are you content? You know, in our great country, we can excel or decelerate at any speed, any pace, any direction we want to go. And that's one of the great things. You can make as much as you want or make as little as you want. You can just drain the system and get on social welfare, or you can be a provider and pay large amounts of taxes. You can choose in our society. Some societies you have no choice. You just are where you are, and that's it. But you can be strong and healthy, or you can be overweight and, you know, just consuming things that are destroying your liver and your kidneys and your thyroid and your pituitary gland and your health. And you can be smoking and filling your lungs with emphysema and things that are going to hit you a few years from now. And then you're going to say, oh, if I'd never done that. If I hadn't had all that illicit sex, I wouldn't be in this bed dying of AIDS right now. I wouldn't have this respirator going on right now that I can barely talk and I wheeze through everything. You see, we make the choices. But many times we make the wrong choices because we're not content. It's that simple. We want more, or we're dissatisfied, or we want another color, or another size, or another year model, or another shape, or another person. And we start going through life, moving things around, trying to make ourselves feel good about ourselves. And Joshua says, oh, that we had just been content. Pretty simple. Well, in verse 15, he says, then it shall be that he who is taken with the cursed thing shall be burned with fire, he and all that he has, because he has transgressed the covenant of the Lord and because he has done a disgraceful thing in Israel. A disgraceful thing. Do we no longer resist disgraceful things? He's done a disgraceful thing in Israel, all of Israel. But what in America, the United States of America, is a disgraceful thing? There is no disgraceful thing in our country. And if you say there's a disgraceful thing, you're an intolerant person. You're a critical person. You don't deserve to be a part of this great society. Tell me one thing that is actually accepted as a disgraceful thing in our society by the multitudes, and you will see how sick we are. There is no shame. Men and women have no shame for their actions. They're not ashamed of what they did. Joshua stood and said, someone has done a disgraceful thing to all of us. And if we're not going to stand for righteousness, and look how far we've gone downhill in the last 8 to 10 years. There's no shame for this disgraceful thing. Do we no longer resist the disgraceful things? So Joshua rose early in the morning and brought Israel by their tribes, and the tribe of Judah was taken. And he brought the clan of Judah, and he took the family of the Zerahites. And he brought the family of the Zerahites man by man, and Zabdi was taken. And then he brought his household, man by man, and Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, was taken. Isn't it interesting when God starts to speak and God starts the deal? He can take the whole nation and just in a microcosm can just bring it down to one family, to the next generation, and then go right into the tent and say, it's this man right here. There isn't any of us that can hide from him, so why do we think by sewing together a few fig leaves, we're going to get away with it? We're not. He brought them one by one, and Joshua said to Achan, "My son, I beg you, give glory to the Lord God of Israel and make confession to him and tell me now what you have done. Do not hide it from me." Confess to God. Don't hide it. You keep hiding it, and there's no way out for you. You confess it, and God is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But you hide it, and it's going to kill you, ultimately. And Achan answered Joshua and said, "Indeed, I have sinned against the Lord, God of Israel, and this is what I have done. When I saw among the spoils a beautiful Babylonian garment, 200 shekels of silver, and a wedge of gold weighing 50 shekels, I coveted them, and I took them. And there they are hidden in the earth in the midst of my tent with the silver under it." Buried sin. Yes, I saw this beautiful piece of clothing from Babylon. Oh, it is so great. What do you do for your clothes? Are you a clothes horse? Do clothes mean everything to you? Then I saw the shekels lying there. Boy, I just thought, with those shekels, that's more than I've ever owned in my life or probably ever. And look at all those bars of silver and gold. Nobody will know. You know, everybody's in chaos. There's blood being shed. There's people screaming. There's battling going on. And I'm just going to get all these things, and I'm going to take them back, and then I'm going to bury them in my own tent. I'm going to cover them up. Nobody will ever know about it. And then whenever I want to be cool and I want to have something, I'll just lift up that carpet and I'll lift up that cover and I'll reach down and I'll take out 4 shekels and put in my pocket. And just to look at that Babylonian garment, realize he could never wear that Babylonian garment because everybody knew he'd taken it, right? And how many people there are trapped just like that? I just want to look at it. Nobody needs to know that I have it. I just want to look at it. It makes me feel so good that I can look at it, that I possess this thing. Oh, look at all those silver bars there. I could never walk up and say, "Well, here's a silver bar. I'd like to buy those 100,000 acres, because everybody will know that I stole this silver bar. But maybe I can find somebody who does disgraceful things also, who has no shame like me, who will not stand up for righteousness, and that together we can make a deal, and then we can find somebody else," and it starts spreading like a cancer, doesn't it? You reverse that and say, two of us are going to stand for righteousness now. Three of us are going to stand against the shameful things. Six of us are going to stand for the things that are ugly. 12 of us are going to speak out for our rights. 24 of us are going to say, "No, this isn't right." 48 of us are now going to say, "That shouldn't be taught in our schools." 96 of us are now going to say, "Hey, if you want to stay in office, you better change your thinking." I can't double that. I'm too slow. But 192 of us say, you know, and on and on and on. Or we could say, 4 of us are going to look at smut. 8 of us are going to now be unfaithful to our husbands and our wives. 16 of us are now going to be cheaters on our tests. 32 of us are now going to steal from the office. 64 of us are now going to lie to people. 128 of us, you know, it can multiply either way. Joshua was a man who is standing for righteousness, and he says, "I beg you, my son, I beg you, confess to God, don't hide this." And and Joshua answers this man who buried the sin. Joshua sent messengers, and they ran to the tent, and there it was, hidden in his tent, and the silver under it. And they took them from the midst of the tent and brought them to Joshua and to all the children of Israel and laid them out before the Lord. And Joshua and all Israel with them took Achan, the son of Zerah, the silver, the garment, the wedge of gold, his sons, his daughters, his oxen, his donkeys, his sheep, his tent, and all that he had. And they brought him to the valley of Achor. And Joshua said, "Why have you troubled us? The Lord will trouble you this day." So Israel, all Israel, stoned him with stones, and they burned them with fire after they had stoned them with stones, and they raised over them a great heap of stones still there to this day. So the Lord turned from the fierceness of his anger, and therefore the name of that place has been called the Valley of Achor to this very day. Do you know what the Valley of Achor means? It comes from the name of Achan, means trouble. It's called the Valley of Trouble. And how many times I have walked through the Valley of Trouble? And you and I have walked into the Valley of Trouble. But why do you trouble us? Why have you brought this great disgrace, this great sin, this great transgression upon us, the rest of the innocent people? See, that's what the towers talk about falling in New York City, Manhattan. Innocent people were killed by fanatical people full of hate and anger. And yet, according to their own Quran, the FBI and the CIA and the NSA and everybody else involved found out that these men who lived right down the street from us, their credit cards tell us they had sexual relationships with women. They were drinking heavy alcohol and gambling in Las Vegas. They were as carnal and worldly as any lost soul on the planet. But in the name of their God, they killed and brought this trouble upon us. You see what I'm saying? You and I have the power to bring trouble on the whole city, the whole apartment complex, the entire country, let alone our own self and our family, or we can bring blessings upon our entire family, our apartment complex, our city, and our country. We can bless. We can pour out blessings through our lives. Now, is God a bad, mean God? Absolutely not. Because they stoned Achan and all of his family? No. Because three chapters earlier, you saw last week, that a prostitute named Rahab was sorry for her lifestyle, feared for her life, believed in the Lord, confessed that he was the Lord God Almighty of all creation, and begged the spies, the commandos of the Israeli armies, please don't kill me, my father, my mother, my brothers, or my sisters. And they said, you put a red scarlet cord out your window, and when our commandos come through, your family and anybody in this house will live. You see, two families. You're either troubling and destroying your family, and the memory and the reputation of your family is going to be nothing but a pile and a heap and a bunch of ashes. Or when you die, your family is going to have a story of my grandpa, my great-grandpa, my father, my dad, my husband was a godly man. And they blessed me, and that's why I am a blessing to my community. Your life can be a blessing, or it can be an ache or an trouble. What do you want it to be? You get to choose. And in closing here, all that's left is this pile. There was a man named Naaman. He was a general of the Syrian armies. And Naaman had leprosy, and his leprosy was everywhere. His hands were all gnarly, his nose was gnarly, his ears were gnarly. It was a gross-looking disease. And he had a young woman that worked as a maid in his palace, and she said, I hear there's a prophet over in Israel, and that you could see this prophet, and he heals people. And he says, why would I want to go to Israel? And she says, well, what have you got to lose? And he says, well, you're right. So he mounts up on his horse, and he brings all this wealth with him, and he brings a bunch of soldiers with him, and Naaman comes to the house of the prophet Elijah, and he sends a guy and knocks on the door and says, my master is outside with leprosy, and he wants to see your master, and he wants to be healed. And Elisha says, you know what, he doesn't need to see me. Just go tell him to dump himself 7 times into the Jordan River, and he'll be okay. So the servant goes back and says, Master General, he says to go dunk yourself into the Jordan River 7 times and you'll be healed. And he says, what does he mean to dunk myself into the Jordan River? And why won't he come and see me? We have 4 or 5 rivers that are better than the Jordan River. And he starts to turn his horse around, and all of a sudden one of his assistants says, General, hold it. What have you got to lose if you dunk yourself in the river and you get healed, like he says? You're healed. But if you don't get healed, at least you tried it. And he says, okay. You know, I've seen people like that. They'll say, I need to talk to Mike, and they'll tell the problem to my secretary, and I'll say, oh, have him see Mickey, or have him see George, or have him see Brooks, or have him see Philip, or have him see, he'll take care of it. And they get so mad because they had to see me. So I can understand Elisha saying, he doesn't need to see me, just go do this. And so his pride got in the way. No, I needed to see the number one man, and his pride got in the way. But then this one humble servant of his says, just think this over. So he goes back, and he dunks himself down in the Jordan River and comes up, gnarly hands, gnarly nose, gnarly ears. Dunks himself 2 times, gets up, gnarly hands, gnarly ears, gnarly nose, gnarly toes. Dunks himself 3 times, 4 times, gnarly knees, gnarly body, ugly, gross-looking leprosy everywhere. And he dunks himself the 7th time, and when he comes up, he has skin fresh like a baby. Just beautiful. He's so excited. He gets on his horse and he rides up to the master's house there, to Elisha's house, and he says to his servant, go tell him I've got gold and silver and blankets and I've got all sorts of fancy robes and things here I want to give to you for doing this. And so Elijah hears this and he said, no, I'm a servant of the Lord. I don't need all that. Now just go on your own way. So the guy comes out and says, Gehazi, the servant, says, no, go your own way. He appreciates that, but doesn't need anything from you. And the guy's running along, riding along, and Gehazi stops for a minute and goes, And he runs up and says, excuse me, my master changed his mind. If you'll give me that camel or that donkey laden with all the gold and silver and all that wealth, I'll take it back to him. And he lied. And when he came to the house, his master, Elisha, the prophet, said, why have you lied and deceived this day? Did not my heart go with you when you followed after the general? Otherwise, the prophet knew that his servant Gehazi was not content. And his heart meant that he understood this malcontent and that it was going to cause him a lot of grief. And it caused him a lot of grief because he stole and he took something that wasn't his. You see, the Bible says that godliness with contentment is great gain. And if you can just be content with what God has given you today, you have great gain. And you're going to do all right. But if you are not content with the things of God, you're going to be miserable. Godliness with contentment is great gain. Therefore, be content with food and raiment. If you have nothing else but the clothes on your back and the food in your belly, you're rich. You're rich. But if there's something buried in your tent, or locked up in your trunk, or hidden in your motorhome, or stuffed away in the chambers of your mind, God is calling you out, clan by clan, family by family, individual by individual, to, I beg you, my son, confess to God what you have done and get this over with. Shall we stand and shall we pray? Lord, we thank you that you're so wise that you can put stories in a book that can help us live in modern society. We're so grateful that we can see back to back two battles, one that you plan and one that man plans, one that wins and one that loses, one that's victorious and one that's filled with defeat and embarrassment and humiliation. And Lord, we'd like to thank you that you also show us the responsibility of being citizens of a nation and of being members of a family, that we can bring blessings through our family, through generations actually, to bless the family and to bless the nation, or we can bring curses to our family and curses to our nation. Would you help us, Lord? Forgive us, first of all, because we're all sinners here today. Myself included, Lord, I beg your mercy. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to be people that would never bring a disgraceful thing to our house. Lord, that we would be people that would have shame for things that are wrong. That we would never get to a place of being so hard or so lukewarm that we'd never stand for righteousness like Joshua did. Lord, he wasn't arrogant. We see that. He wasn't demeaning or hypercritical. He was speaking truth. I can no longer associate with this and with these actions if you do not deal with them. So, Father, any hidden sin today that has brought any one of these families into the valley of trouble, may they confess it to you. For those that have dug a hole and a pit so deep to bury their transgression, we pray today that you would give them the courage to allow your light to shine in there and to clean all this out. Lord, there are no clothes, there's no gold, there's no wealth, there's no shekels, there's no silver, there's nothing in the battles of life that are worth our soul. And so may we learn this lesson today to be content and to love our family, to love our nation, and to love you. And Lord, today we'd like to just thank you that you have a Holy Spirit that can speak and can show things in our minds as clear as a television picture. And so as you've spoken today, may you be honored and glorified as people seek you in Jesus' name. So in this quiet time, this is just a time between you and the Lord. I'd like you just to stand where you are, just quietly. And let His Spirit speak to your heart. And let your heart speak back to the Spirit and talk to Him right now. Maybe He's going to flood some painful memories from your childhood. Let them go. Don't keep it buried. Maybe something from your teen years. Something from your 20s. Don't keep the family secret hidden or buried. Let your heart be free. And definitely, if you're a person prone to cover up the truth with material goods like Achan, today ask God's forgiveness and let those things go that He could honor you.